Hey, let's go ahead and get started this morning. We're actually going to finish out the study of the angelic conflict today, which has been a long time coming, but I've enjoyed it. I hope you have too. It's a study of what is going on in this world. Why are we here? There's a battle between God and Satan, and it's very clear that it has been around since the very beginning. Satan got into the Garden of Eden and deceived the woman, and the result was the man and the woman fell. And so, as a result of that, it's caused problems all over. Now, we've studied all about when the angels were created. We've studied all about how they were created, what happened. And now we're asking, what are we doing here? Okay. Because man is part of the resolution of this conflict between God and Satan. He made us, I think, to answer the accusations that Satan leveled at God before a court. We know that there was a court because Satan is called the accuser. He is a prosecuting attorney, basically. He put God on trial, and God said, okay, you can do as you wish, and I'll show you that I am who I say I am. I always have been, I always will be. So that's what God has done, and we find ourselves, I think, right near the end when it's going to be a rapture, and we as the church are going to be taken out of here, and then there's going to be a time of tribulation unlike never before in the history of the world. So we're asking now, what type of things is Satan going after? And this is part of what we've been looking at. We got most of the way through this last week. And before we begin, though, let's just take a moment for prayer, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned, according to 1 Corinthians 2. So that means that we need to connect. As a believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You need to be willing to listen to the Holy Spirit. Rely on Him for your information and interpretation, and let Him be your real teacher. And then we try to understand who God is and what He's doing and what our role is within that. So let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace, Your wondrous love. We thank You for sending Your Son into the world to pay a debt we couldn't pay, so that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we thank You for permitting us to assemble this morning in a free country to open up Your Word and to see once again this amazing plan of the ages. So, Father, I pray that You'll nourish our souls with it so we can serve You. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we're at actually at point eight, but just a quick review. Huh. I'll tell you, I've had some exciting adventures with electronics this last week. It has been absolutely infuriating and nauseating, but that's what it is. And hopefully I can stay away from that button and won't cause it to mess up again. Anyhow, all right. First of all, and it's apparent that Satan will attack every bit of revealed truth concerning the God. So what's Satan going to go after? We know that there are 10 basic attributes of God, of who He is, and we know that He is going to manifest His essence within human history. And these basic traits, so you ask, what would Satan go after? Satan's trying to disprove some of God's attributes. Now, first of all, is His kingship. Many know this as His sovereignty. Okay, but kingship is a better description, because kings are the ones that make, I guess we're okay back there? Everything going all right? Okay. I thought it was messed up back there, and I did it. It's my electric personality. Anyway, kings make laws, kings make penalties, Kings have the power of grace and mercy. That's what kings do. And this word kingship describes the essence of God. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. That's who our Savior is. So his kingship, so it makes sense that the old devil himself would try to bring God down from his position. He did say originally, when Satan fell, I will be like the Most High. Well, actually, I think he's smarter than that. He's going to try to bring God down to who he is. Because Satan has been a liar from the beginning, and when he decided that he was going to rebel against God, that's what happened. That's what he's known as. Satan is the ruler of the world. He is the usurper of the authority, and so he went after his kingship. And you might remember back when he offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. You know, in the temptations, Matthew chapter 4, he offered him the kingdoms of the world. And the Lord basically said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Leave it alone. Get out of here. I'm not listening to you. So the Lord passed the test. His righteousness is his second attribute. And so Satan claims grace is not compatible with righteousness. Because when God displayed grace like he did to Adam and Eve, and I believe to the angels as well, when he displayed grace, because he displayed grace by even permitting them to continue to exist after they fell. So that's grace that they're even still here. What about with Adam and Eve? Yeah, after they fell, too, he displayed grace to them. And so Satan doesn't believe that grace and righteousness go together. And yet, if it didn't go together, he wouldn't be here. It's just as simple as that. The next thing he goes after is God's justice, and he's trying to attack God as being unfair. Now, there's a lot of books out, pretty good books, in fact, when God doesn't make sense. Have you ever noticed sometimes he doesn't make sense? You go, what are you doing? What are you up to? Why did the good die young? Why do certain things happen here? And it seems like God is unfair, but when people claim God is unfair, that's because they don't see the end from the beginning. Why was it in Leviticus 10 when he told the Levitical priest to take fire from a certain place to start the Levitical offerings, and Nadab and Abihu went and got it? It says strange fire. It means they got it from the wrong place. And he killed them on the spot, instantly. Now, why did he let other priests live after that and not kill them instantly on the spot? And we can kind of get a picture of God's character. He wanted to make a point. This was the first day of the Levitical offerings. When he wiped them out, he didn't want it to start off bad. His omniscience knew it would become that way. And by the time of Christ, it got really bad, where they were buying and selling faulty animals to offer up as sacrifices during the celebrations, the Easter celebrations. So it's based on Satan attacks God as being unfair, and there's a lot of people do that too. See, Satan has won that battle of the minds, if you will. Some would say, well, he shouldn't have permitted the Holocaust to happen. Maybe he's not all powerful. If he could have and he didn't, maybe he's a monster. This is actually some of the words out of some mouths of the Jews that went through the Holocaust that Dan Hardy was ministering to one time, and that's what he told him. He didn't believe in God at all because he thought he was either a monster or impotent to carry out his will. And so this is Satan trying to gain his footholds by not seeing the end from the beginning. What needs to be done, and God's able to see it. Now the fourth thing is his eternal life. It's interesting because Satan's always trying to counterfeit that. Have you noticed that? Right now the organ harvesting business is in full swing. In some countries, somebody needs an organ. If you're going to need an organ here in the United States, it's going to take several years because there's still enough protections in place to do that. In other countries, though, they just go get who they want. They pull them from the peasant class at different places. They harvest their organs and they sell them to the highest bidder. Now, that's not fiction. That is proven fact. So the satanic claim is that creation's eternal. Satan thinks the universe has always been here. Not that God has always been here and made the universe. He thinks it's the other way around. And so he's behind the lie of evolution. Okay, it tells you that real fast. So Satan's claim is to go after eternal life. And by doing that, now Bradford sent me a thing the other day about year 1 million. And it's basically we're all going to be robots. Or I don't know if we will be robots, but if they get it all put together, they're doing this thing called transhumanism, where they're replacing body parts. Any of you got any fake body parts in? I do. You know, what do you want to talk about? Hip, shoulder, I mean, you name it. We're walking around like that, and when they figure out how to put all of your memories onto a USB drive and plug it into the side of your head, okay, they could make you a robot, okay? But I personally don't want to be around for that, but that's where they're headed. So eternal life, he goes after eternal life. Love, he goes after love by trying to turn love into a bunch of emotional responses. But love is concentrated actions. Love is patient, kind, gentle, doesn't brag, doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Love is about decisions, and they're about good decisions, about doing the right thing even when you don't feel like it. Love is not simply about following your own responses, your own emotional responses, physical responses. He's tried to turn it into erotic love. Many times if they do a rendition of Satan, usually it looks like it's got a very highly sexual overtone. Some of the renditions are male-female put together, you know, and the renditions of Satan. So you look at that and you go, well, where does this trans come from? Well, it looks like right out of the mouth of Satan. Looks like, well, did God make mistakes? I don't think so. So, anyway, but love is one of the things that he tries to counterfeit by taking the responsibility out of love and making it all about what makes us feel good. That's one of his counterfeits. Omniscience, God is omniscient. Now, for us who are not omniscient, to try and wrap our head around some being that knows everything. Absolutely everything. By knowing absolutely everything, he not only knows what will happen, he knows what could have happened. Now I'm ready to ask him some questions when we get up to heaven. What if I would have made this stupid decision instead of this stupid decision? how would it come out? But he might say, "Ah, deal with it, move me on." But he also knows. He knows it with all of us, if we'd have made one decision different in our life, which direction our life would have gone after that. So his omniscience, and Satan is arguing that it's impossible for creatures to have free will. And see, that's why when we're studying this, I think one of the important things that we find throughout Scripture is the importance of decision-making, okay, and responsibility for the decisions. That goes all the way back to Satan whenever he fell. It goes to Adam and Eve in the garden when they fell, because he gave them one test. See that tree? Don't eat from it. Now, that's a pretty big deal. And then he already knew they were going to eat from it. It didn't shock him when they did. He already had the plan put together. He knew what was going to happen. But I think Satan would claim that it's impossible. And I think part of that, well, there's all kinds of stuff that comes out of that. One of the big things now is called open theology. That basically says God doesn't know what's going to happen. That, see, God's just picking up the betting. What do they call it for the ponies? The Nobody, everybody knows, but nobody's going to say. What? Oh. Wouldn't you like to know who's going to win the next race? Or by how many points somebody's going to win a basketball game? This is what they're betting on now. And Satan thinks everything is trying to promote everything's open and left to chance. Well, with God, it's not really left to chance, but it is given free will. So we have the ability to decide, but omniscience knows what we're going to decide. It doesn't make us, doesn't need to, because it already knows the outcome. Now, omnipotence, this attack from Satan says, if bad things happen which are not compatible with God's righteousness, justice, grace, or love, he's powerless to stop it. Instead of God setting things in motion and letting things happen and knowing what is going to happen already, the argument was that he is powerless to stop it. So he's not really omnipotent. Now, if you can speak and bring the heavens into existence, what other proof do you need? He is all-powerful. That's what it means. Now, omnipresence is where we left off. Omnipresence, this gets distorted into pantheism. Pantheism tends to believe that everything is God. Okay? Everything is God, so it gets distorted into that pan means everything, theism, God. Everything is God. So you can look at a tree out there and not see it as a creation of God, but as God. Okay? And out of that comes, oh, guess what? You are gods. Have you heard that one? Yeah, that thing on 1 million years from now. Where are we going to be? One of the promos on it, the guy says that in a million years, said, we will become the gods that we once feared and worshipped. Now, this is what people are thinking now. And they think, well, I'm not a god, I'm not perfect yet, but I will be, so I'm working on becoming a god. Well, all theology is based on the fact there is a God. Point one. Point two, you're not him. Point three, you can't become him. I mean, those are true statements. So anytime you find somebody saying that you can, you got to lie. And it's an attack on who the Lord is. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27 and 28, when you start thinking, he says he's put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident he's accepted who put all things in subjection to him, which is the Father putting it in subjection to the Son. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Okay? Now, is God inside of us? Yeah. Is he the one that's the author of the cells of our body and everything that goes on the inside? We are fearfully and wonderfully made, it says. That's who we are. And so are we made in his image? Let us make man in our own image. Yeah, we're made in his image. We have the ability to think. We have the ability to make decisions. We have a self-consciousness. We know we exist. One of the latest things that I've seen that's come out is that because some people say the universe has always existed, but they can't deal with the issue of when did it become conscious? When did it know itself? I think, therefore, I am. So what they're having to say is not only is all the heavens and the earth eternal, so is consciousness. Prove that one. because we're conscious, I know some of us were talking this morning when we walked in, how are you doing? Well, the jury's still out. We still don't know. Because we weren't fully conscious yet. Okay? So when did this consciousness reach a point with enough coffee in it that it knew what was going on? Distortion into pantheism. Now, to think about omnipresence. He is everywhere at the same time with the same intensity. Everywhere at the same time with the same intensity. That's what David was saying. I can go in the deepest cave and he's there. I can go down the farthest ocean, he's there. No matter where I go, he's there. Any part of the universe, he's there, and he's not stretched. He's not thinner in one place than he is in another place. He is the same. Now, since he is everywhere at once, this answers some questions like, how could Jesus be omnipresent? If Jesus was God, and he was, how could he be omnipresent? That's because omnipresence can choose, because he has volition, to manifest himself at any point in time, in any way he wants to, at any time in history. Didn't the Holy Spirit manifest himself as a dove at the baptism of Jesus? Didn't the Lord himself manifest himself as the angel of the Lord to Abraham and other people? It was localized. He did not cease being omnipresent. He just chose to manifest himself at a certain point in time and space, at a certain place. So, omnipresence. Immutability. Immutability, then Satan argues that God has changed his character while dealing with his creation. And I think that that's his argument against grace. Whenever God decided to show grace, I think... He said, well, you're not really righteous or anything else. Romans 3:4, let God be proved true, even though each man be a liar. But what God has done is changed his methodology. Excuse me. And what we know as dispensations. He's changed his methodology, but he's never changed his character. His characters remain the same. So he has the freedom to change methodology. Whenever Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had a family priesthood. Then when it came to the time of Moses, he said, I'm going to put it in the hands of the tribe of Levi, and made it a Levitical priesthood. And then whenever it got to the day of Pentecost after the resurrection, he said, I'm going to make it a universal priesthood to everyone who is a believer. So he changed methodology. But he did not change his character. See, that's not a compromise of his immutability. And his veracity. Veracity has to do with his truthfulness. And Satan is in a constant attempt to redefine words and actions to claim that God is not truthful. He is in a constant attempt to do that. Now... We have just studied in second service postmodernism. Postmodernism redefines the words. That's why words that we grew up with have changed their meanings. Okay? Because if he can take those same words and twist them and change them around, he can change the law without changing the law. That's what happens sometimes in Supreme Court. That's what happens sometimes in Congress. You get people arguing, and they're using the same words, but they have different definitions. And they keep changing them. Well, this is Satan at work. It's amazing that every language in the world starts out at a very archaic type of level, and then it comes together, and it gets precise for a period of time. And then it starts falling apart. Okay? Starts getting used for other things. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Bara is the word there, and it clearly means he created it out of nothing because there wasn't anything. Okay? But about 1,500 years later, it was used in the time of Daniel, and the word was used of a man creating a field. Bara. How did that happen? Because the word had degenerated over that course of time. It did no longer meant create out of nothing. It just meant simply make something new. And it could be applied to making a field. Now, some theologians and linguists decide, well, they're going to read this changed meaning here and try and read it back into Genesis. Okay? Doesn't fit there. You take a word where it shows up in the Bible, take the first usage of the word, and once it's established, then you stay with it until God clearly reestablishes the meaning. There's a constant attempt to do that. And then I'm adding triunity here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do you know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God? They all possess all the attributes of God. And the Foundation's book on the back has got a chapter in there that goes through Father, Son, Holy Spirit, goes through sovereignty, righteousness, justice, and shows you where those are referenced within the Scriptures. So if someone can do the things of God, they have to be God. See? So that's the proof of the Trinity. Triunity is what it is. Now, what does Satan want to do? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he wants to divide it out. He wants the Father to be separate, the Son to be separate, and the Holy Spirit separate, independently acting, okay, without any collusion between themselves. And yet, didn't Jesus say in John 17, I and the Father are one? He did. Okay, so he knew who he was. He and the Father were one. So there's a unity that is there, and they have chosen to manifest themselves, okay, as three different persons of the Godhead. The Father basically is the planner, the Son basically is the executor, and the Holy Spirit is the revealer. That's a pretty simple deal. Do they overlap? Of necessity, they overlap. They clearly overlap, but it doesn't mean that they're three distinct persons acting independently of each other. You know, the Lord's not going to tap the Holy Spirit on the shoulder and say, why'd you do that? Okay? Or you shouldn't have done that. There's no arguments there in the Trinity, but he's doing everything he can. And this has even gone into the churches, where some churches are Holy Spirit only, and some churches are Jesus only. And some churches are the Father only. No, it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the way that Scripture looks at it. And we'll see more about that in second session when we take a look at biblical critical thinking. How do you think critically as a Bible student? Triunity is the attempt to divide God into different parts through the assignment of different attributes to different gods. I think that's what polytheism set out to do. Because all those gods of the Hindus, 250 million or so and climbing, that's such a handy religious system, isn't it? If you don't like that god, just get another one. Okay, if you get one built down at the local idol maker and you don't like that god, you can put it in the fire, melt it, and get him, make you another one. I mean, it's a handy system that you just make your own God. And if he works well for you, keep him. If he doesn't, check him out. I've told you about the trip I took one time to India and with Bob Thompson. And it was early morning, and we heard all these people out across the street yelling and screaming. Well, when you do that, you always peek carefully out from behind the curtains, and we did. It took us a while to figure it out, but what happened? You've seen these things at the fair where they set these dolls up, okay? And they throw baseballs at them, and you win prizes if you knock them off, and all this other stuff. Well, I'm not sure exactly what this thing was called, but they were setting up idols and throwing coconuts at them. And I thought, this is where idols go to die. they're out there. This idol has not done the job. And this guy's out there with coconuts. And I guess he throws them until he knocks it off and breaks it or something. Anyway, it was. And so it's one of those things that you just don't want to laugh in some places. You get yourself cut up. Anyway, now the world religion since the Tower of Babel. The world religions since the Tower of Babel have carried the opposition to the God to every part of the globe. Since the Tower of Babel. Okay? Why did they do it? They were going to deliver themselves, right? In case the flood came. Genesis chapter 11. In case there was another flood. Didn't God say there's not going to be another flood? Didn't God put the rainbow in the sky to say there's not going to be another flood? Every time you see that rainbow, it's a reminder there's not going to be another flood like that. And so what did they do? They decided to build a tower so they could escape the flood. And how do we know why they were doing that? Because what they did was they put pitch or tar over the bricks. They took the bricks, they baked them. Okay? Now, being a son of a bricklayer, I know a little about bricks, but a lot of times they just lay them out in the sun and sun dry them. And then it gets wet and it rains and they fall apart. And they have to do that whole process over again. But then they developed a system where they could bake them in an oven. And they became waterproof. So these were baked bricks that they were making this tower out of. And then they covered it with tar. They were making this thing waterproof, where it wouldn't get washed away. God said, that's enough. And he sent them out to every corner of the earth from there at the dispersion into the nations. And it's interesting because every nation in the world has got an opposition to the one true God. Just almost kind of built into them. They developed that worldview. They took it with them. It's called Babylonianism. And it goes all the way from Genesis 11 to Revelation 18. Interspersed in there throughout all of it. Now, I find it amazing, and I like to point it out because the scholars tend to not point it out and ignore it, but how uneducated tribal people that are found in Africa, India, Myanmar, different places like that, can have the same viewpoint that was developed right after the flood. How did it get there? How did it get there? And all of them know about the flood. Now, they've changed the story. Some of them say, well, it's just a little flood. Some of them say, well, but all of them, Sumer, Utnapishtim, was the Noah of the ancient civilization of Sumer. And it describes them. And some of them even describe how only 8 people survived the flood. I mean, the similarities are so close, but there's little tweaks and little changes there. But how did they take that to every part of the globe? Prior to the flood, God set the stars in the heavens for signs and for seasons, is what it says. Sign is a word that is like a stop sign. That's what the word means in the Hebrew language. It's like a stop sign. So it says a sign points to something else. That's what a sign does. And so how is it that the ancient zodiac had the 12 original signs, and those 12 original signs got to every civilization on earth? The Tower of Babel easily explains it. They already knew about it, and they took it with them when they went into India and Burma and all the other places like that. Now, fight the fight. Because the biggest battle is already won. That's what we're called to do. How then shall we live? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's quite a passage, isn't it? We've seen it already before. That means that things that belong to Satan and the occult and all that, crystals, various kinds of aromatherapy, transcendental meditation, name it and claim it, astral projection, tarot cards, astrology, Wicca, whenever you're trying to build your own reality out of creative thoughts, channeling, communicating with the dead, energy healing, shamanism, going through this intermediaries into the spirit world and all that other stuff. Ouija boards, you can put that one in there too. It's not a harmless game. Stay away from stuff like that. And see, it all comes down to decisions. It comes down to decisions. And the next sheet that you have is a chart. The chart is took a while to put together. And it's about the plan of God and the will of God. The plan of God, that's the battleground. That's where we find ourselves. And you'll need to take this back and check it yourself. Foundations 2 in there has got a lengthier explanation in it than I'll give this morning. But the plan of God has got His sovereign and His overruling will. Very seldom does He use His overruling will. Okay? Occasionally parts of Red Sea. One of these days He's going to split the Mount of Olives in half. Occasionally He overrules the normal, what we call laws of nature. But all of this fits within His plan. Now, what we have within this plan, and that's what these lines represent, is the plan of God. What we have that goes in this plan is, first of all, we have these divine standards. This may be a little small to read up there. I don't know if you can read it or not, but you can read it on the paper. You're smiling at me, Jimmy. Okay. Divine standards, that's plus R, plus righteousness. When God says do it, that's what we are supposed to do. And worldly standards. See, this is the battle. Whose standards are we going to follow? God's or the world's? That's where the battle rages. Then we have, with God's standards set, we have His directive will. Now, directive will means the directions He gives us. What does He want us to do? Some people define that in another way, but we're defining it here as, this is what God wants me to do. Okay? And see, this is right down the heart of this battlefield that we're in between the divine standards and the worldly standards. God's directive will. Then we have His perfect will. Now, perfect will is when we get everything working at the same time. Okay? And we've got our attitude right. We've got our actions right. We've got our speech right. We get all that right. We're in the perfect will of God right then, when all those things come together. And because we are fallen humans, all have sinned and all of that, we might not be there all the time. Okay? Perfect will. And then is permissive will. That's down below the line. See the line here, directive will. If you just cut this diagram in half here, that's directive will. And then down here below this line is permissive will. That's what Paul wrote about in Romans 6 and 7. Why do I do what I don't want to do? Why do I, who want to do good, find myself doing stuff that's not good? Okay? That's permissive will. Now, still in the plan of God, it is still accounted for. Okay? He's got it all factored in to this massive divine design. And usually, that's where most people, including believers, spend their life, is in the permissive will of God. Now, we have freedom. That freedom is given to us in the form of volition. Even if you're in an oppressed country, you have the freedom to make decisions. Right now, it's so sad because some decisions you make in certain countries will get you killed. In Iran, it just got a couple of kids executed, teenagers, or just barely out of being a teenager because they took place in a protest and they were athletes of the highest caliber and they did a public execution. Now, they had the decision to do that. Was that in God's directive will? No. Was that in His perfect will? Absolutely not. How about His permissive will? Yeah, that's where it happened. He gave us volition with the ability to decide either for God, plus positive volition, we call it, or against God, negative volition. We're choosing against God like Adam and Eve did. Now, the divine standards, what happens when we obey the absolutes, because divine standards give us absolutes. You shall have no other gods besides me. Is that a absolute or a relative standard? I mean, we just read it. Okay, it's an absolute standard. Now, what happens when we have this absolute standard, no other gods besides Him, and we suffer for it? Well, that's called undeserved suffering. Well, I got this sequences out of whack. Excuse me. The absolute's obeyed. You suffer for it, it's undeserved suffering. Down here, if you disobey the absolute and you suffer, it's deserved suffering. See, we're able to distinguish about this plan of God and what side of history are we on by taking a look at these things. Now, when you obey the absolutes, you can be forgiven from the penalty for sin. What absolute? He who believes in the Son has life. He does not believe in the Son does not have life. But the wrath of God abides on him. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. That's an edict from His kingship that says you want to get into heaven, this is how it happens. But shall have eternal life. So by obeying His absolutes that He stated, you can have eternal life. The penalty of sin is forgiven. Yeah, I need to switch these. One of these days I'll get this right. Now, the power of sin, down here on the bottom, that's where we lose occasionally. You know, you ever woke up in the morning, it's your goal, I'm not going to sin today. We've talked a lot about setting goals. Don't make that your goal. Because then the computer won't come on. Okay? Or the coffee pot will break. I mean, some of the essentials of life are going to go haywire, and you're not going to deal with it properly. Okay? Along the way. The power of sin is still alive and well on planet Earth and residing in believers and unbelievers alike. The power of sin. Now, there are also some relative situations. Relative situations. 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. That's where we get confused at times, isn't it? There's no more Mosaic law. So all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Now this takes us in to testing. Are we going to do the right thing? It's all lawful. But we now have a whole bunch more options. Under the Mosaic law, they had over 600 laws and said, don't do this. Okay? Now, we're basically set free. Testing God. The test is to trust God. And the temptation is to trust the world. See, here above and below the line. We want to do the right things, the directive will, but we also have some relatives in there, relative situations. It's lawful, but it's not profitable. Now, what does that include? That can include your vocation. Okay? Does God tell you where you're supposed to work? You're supposed to be in service to Him, but it can take numerous opportunities. How about hygiene? Are we living under the Mosaic law anymore where you have to clean the house out once a year or whatever it is? No. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. It's a good idea to clean the house out occasionally. Okay? Diet. Yeah, there was a dietary code under the Mosaic law. And thank God He did away with that because now we can eat lobster and shrimp and all those other things. Catfish. Life without catfish. How can you imagine life without catfish? But clothing. It's amazing how legalistic churches always want to make laws about clothing. Okay? But we're set free to do stuff. The basic thing is, let the women adorn themselves in a modest way. Okay? That's about all the guideline we've got that's there. How about shelter? the Word of God tell you where to live? Live in an apartment house, tent? No. You have the freedom to make those decisions. What about economics? Oh, do I need to spend my money exactly on this? Or do I have the freedom to spend it in different ways? See, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Because you can waste your money quite easily, and you can choose to do it and have a lot of fun in the process, wasting it. Okay? It's lawful, but not necessarily profitable. What about preferences? Well, it's nice to say, well, I prefer this, but normally we attach legalisms to it. I prefer certain type of car. Okay? Does the clothes make the man? You've heard that one before. All these things that the world is trying to convince us that we have to have. And politics. Oh, isn't that interesting? Does God tell you what political party to be a part of? He does not. Okay? So that's where our freedom comes in. So if there's a political party, you have to figure out, do they stand for the things of God or not? If they won't even talk about God or put Him in their platform, then maybe they don't. Okay? Now, then we have, if you go with the world and fall into the temptation, there are bad, worse, and worst decisions. Okay? I use that. Me and Sugar have a wonderful affinity for each other. Way too much. But you got to have some. Okay? So it could be a bad decision. Okay? But then if I keep piling it on, it could be worse. And Linda Fowler, bless her heart, makes me some of the most wonderful banana pudding. And she brought me a big tray of it last week. And it's gone. Well, it won't last over a week. I mean, but I spread it out. So it just stayed in the category of bad decision, not going into worst decision or worst decision. If I'd have sat there and ate the whole thing, it'd have been the worst decision, and I'd probably be in a diabetic coma in the hospital. So, I mean, this is the freedom we have. And we follow the way of the world seeking, and we can make really bad decisions, or we can go good, better, and best. Now that's where we want to be, okay, along the way. Where does this play out? In our intentions. Okay, this angelic conflict, here we are on the battleground. The battleground's all about decision making. Okay, if you have a problem with alcohol, it's a bad decision to take a drink or keep taking drinks or keep piling them on. Those are bad, bad, worse, and worst. Good decision is say no. Okay? Good decision is not as much. You know, there are better decisions that can be made, and that regards our hygiene, our diet, our health. Those are decisions that can be good or bad, but what is our intentions? What is our speech that goes along with this? That can be good, better, and best. Somebody can tell you they're having a problem and you can just say, get over it. Or you can take a little time and spend with them, maybe help them through it as a servant of Christ, as a counselor. You can do that. They're good decisions that can be made there. So the intents, the speech, and the actions. Let's Ephesians 4 talks about having a word for the need of the moment. See, when you are there and in tune and somebody needs help and God has put you two together. He's put you two together. It might just be to listen. And it might just be to say something. And when they're talking, suggestion, don't be thinking about what you're going to say. Okay? Think about what they're saying. And then leave it to the Holy Spirit. You pray for wisdom. James 1:5. Lord, if I'm supposed to say anything to this person, let me know. Then you listen. And then, if you're supposed to say something, I rely on the Holy Spirit. If something comes out of my mouth, it comes out of my mouth. If it doesn't come out of my mouth, it doesn't come out of my mouth. And sometimes you get blindsided. But see, that's all part of the battlefield, part of the conflict. And God has got it. He's seen the end from the beginning. So it comes down in this conflict business about decision making. Because I think Satan actually doesn't think we have volition or they have volition. Because if nobody's got volition, they can blame it all on God. He made me do it. Okay. We've got freedom to decide. Let us use it wisely. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and love and grace, for your blessings and your tests. And Father, we just thank you just for the privilege of being able to come together. We ask that you would use us in a mighty way, that your Son might get the glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.